Well, we're just starting Ephesians. We're going to spend most of today talking about the setting and context of the book of Ephesians. We'll get a little ways into it. We might be going a little slower than sometimes we have gone one chapter at a time. Ephesians has a lot of stuff in it. The chapters contain multiple topics and themes, and some of them challenging. And so I don't have a outline of the pace we're going to go. We're going to go at whatever pace seems to work for us. You'll see on the screen it says Ephesians, the mystery of God and the purpose of Christ. Those really the things that Paul's trying to communicate in this book. And so that's just the over topic title that I put on it. There are things that don't fit into these two things, but this is really the driving force behind what's going on in Ephesians, the mystery of God and the purpose of Christ. So we're going to start off, just look a little bit at this remote control and figure out why it doesn't work. You know, technology is funny stuff. It works perfectly when you turn it on. There we go. Yeah. It's the other way around, actually. So once I got it going, it's great. I assume my tech man had turned it on for me. But Thank you. The city of Ephesus is where this book is written to. And so just a little bit information about it. It's a Roman province, and that's important only because it has Roman ideas in it. The world was not a Jewish world. The world was a Roman world. All of the Mediterranean world was a Roman world. So the province is called Asia, and we'll see a map here in a little bit, but that's actually the Romans named Asia. It was a province of that, and then everybody in Rome just talked of everything that direction as Asia, and so it ended up being that it was called Asia. And so we'll narrow it down a little bit. The city itself is on a main highway between the east and the west, and so it's a big city. It's a place where lots of stuff is taking place. If you want to see where it's at, this is the Mediterranean area, and so Ephesus is right there at the point of that little red arrow. We'll zoom in just a little so you can see it. The city there is specific. Yes, ma'am.
I've been there.
Excellent.
Not when it was written, but I've been there.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Nah, we didn't think you were that old. Come on. That's a bit. You knew Martin Luther, right?
No.
So it's on the coast there. As I said, it's on a road. So I'm going to show you in the modern times where it is. So someone had mentioned it's in Turkey, which it is, and it's still there. It's one of the oldest remaining cities in the world. And so it's right on the mouth of a river. The setting of the city is one where all the trade comes across from the east. Babylon's over there, and even further east, and comes across and goes through this port city of Ephesus and then on to Greece and on to Rome and on to all the places. And so it's a bustling, crazy place. Around it, there are 230 sub-communities, so it's not just a city. It's very much like a modern place where you have this central city and all sorts of communities that have sprung up around it that help support and contribute to the city life there. So probably more famous would be the city of Alexandria in Egypt, but these cities were very comparable, very similar, and viewed at that time as sort of the leading cities, with Rome would be Ephesus. So big place, lots of stuff going on. It's the location of the Temple of Artemis. It would also be called the Temple of Diana, if you know that. It's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, was right here. This is a picture that is actually a drawing, because it doesn't exist anymore. But it's hard to get the scale of this place. I'm going to slip over here for just a second. But these pillars are gigantic. When you look at these steps down here are actually larger than normal standard steps. So they're not the kind of standard. I forget what they call them, 18-inch steps or whatever they are. But there's a large vertical step up because the temple's so big. It is a gigantic temple. It was a pagan temple, but was known world around. Here's what's left of it. There's still a piece of it. Marilyn, did you have a chance to see this when you were there?
Yep.
Did you? Big place, right?
Oh, it's huge. And I want to tell you something. And Jerry was there too, but I felt like it is not, it's so original. Nothing's commercialized. And they're doing archaeology things that is amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, I did see that. And I just felt like I was walking there with him.
Oh, interesting. It's
I really recommend people go there.
That it's an ancient city that's still there. I might withdraw the recommendation to go there right now because Turkey's kind of a rough place. But it would be a fun place to see the temple, the archaeology is going. You can see up on the hill. There's a bunch of stuff that. So if you're into ancient things, that would be a great place to go in safer times. But so that's the city. The author of the book we know, the Apostle Paul, and it says at the very beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to God's holy people in Ephesus. And the reason why I put up the author, even though it says it is. If you do certain types of study, you will run into textual criticism, and then they always want to talk about whether the author is actually the author or not, even though it says it is, and they'll argue about whether the destination is actually the destination or not. In this context, even though it says Paul, an apostle of Christ, some of the old manuscripts don't say to Ephesus. It says it here in the Bible that we have, but it doesn't say it in some manuscripts. And the probable reason for that, and why I even teach this, is not, I do believe it's written to Ephesus, but if you run into that, it can be confusing depending on the position that the writer's taking. The reason those manuscripts most likely don't say to Ephesus is because of those 230 surrounding communities and then the further cities that surrounded that. So when a letter was sent, Paul would write the letter and send it, and it would arrive at his destination, and then it would be transcribed into other copies and sent around because it was the teaching that people would be getting. And so those copies would then go to other surrounding communities, maybe to Laodicea or maybe to some other place, Antioch. And so they would remove the title because it wasn't just a letter to Ephesus, but Paul was writing to Ephesus, and he'll include names of people in there, but then it'll spread further out. So if you run into something like that, and it's like, well, can't we trust anything in Scripture? No, very much you can. And it's pretty clear, A, that Paul wrote it, and B, that it was to Ephesus and then was distributed after that. So it went to, or Paul went to Ephesus on the return from his second missionary journey. He did a first journey that was pretty short. We'll look at it here in a second. Then he goes on his second one, and on his way back, he comes into Ephesus. And then after that, he stays there for 3 years on the return from his third missionary trip. What's that? Yes, the apostle sometimes stays a long time. So if you want the reference for that, it's kind of fun to me to see things show up in different parts of Scripture, that what Paul's doing in Acts shows up in Ephesians, and then people that he references here show up there. So here's the map of the missionary journeys. I just untied my shoe. This first little trip he does, his first missionary trip, is sort of a warm-up trip. And then his second journey is the one where he goes out and he comes on his way back. And then the third one, when he stays there a long time, is more of an intentional trip to Ephesus. And then when he leaves Ephesus, he continues on and does some other things. But it seemed more like that was his goal to go there. It probably wasn't his goal to stay 3 years, but that's what the Lord had in mind. So he ends up there for 3 years and gets to know the city pretty well. This is where he leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila. So they are probably the couple that started the church in the city. They were evangelists, an evangelist couple that went out and end up in Ephesus. And so they end up at this place. They're hugely important to Paul. You'll see them in Romans 16 and in 1 Corinthians 16. He'll say things about them, greet them, and speak specifically about them. And that's another place where, for me, it's fun to see, okay, he's in Ephesus with these people. it shows up in Acts, and then he's writing to them from other places. And so it's easy sometimes to just think of as very separate. All these different books are just sort of separate individuals, and these threads tie it together as a realistic whole picture. So that's why I would even mention. And the other person who's there is when Paul comes back on returning, Apollos has been there, and you can see in Acts 18, 27, 28, which I'm going to put up here, that he runs into Apollos. Apollos was another missionary guy and a teacher, a solid person. You'll see Apollos show up. Remember when it says some follow Paul and some say Apollos and some Cephas, that sometimes people think, oh, Apollos is a bad guy because he's being compared. Oh, some follow Paul. Obviously, you should follow Paul. And some Apollos, he must be a bad guy. No, he's a really good guy. He's somebody who's really solid in the faith. You can see it here. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So Paul gets all the credit and deserves a lot, but there's all these other missionaries and pillars of faith that are interacting and expanding the kingdom. It isn't just Paul. Paul was in a team that was operating, and these were some key members of his team. So the purpose of the book of Ephesus, first of all, it's not to correct error. Many books seem to be written at least with partially the intention to correct error. Colossians is being written to sort of readjust the way that they're thinking and how they're applying their faith. The book of Ephesians isn't to do that. The book of Ephesians is to establish sound doctrine and practice. It's an important distinction between books as to why is he sitting down to write this? All of them come out of personal relationship and love for those churches, but the intention behind them is different. This one is very specifically to establish sound doctrine and practice. You'll see as we go through it, the first three chapters of Ephesians are entirely theological. It's almost as though he wrote two letters. He didn't. They're one letter. But the first three chapters are this treatise on solid God kingdom understanding. The second three chapters are a practical focus about Christian life and behavior. So what he does is he sets up a solid, complete understanding of what the kingdom's purpose is and what the purpose of Christ was, and then says, and this is how you should behave because of this. And it's an important principle that accurate, God-honoring Christian behavior has to come from clear, correct understanding of the kingdom. You have to have good theology to have good practice. Bad theology leads to bad practice. Doesn't necessarily lead to damnation, but it does lead to bad practice. And that's why Paul writes and sets up a very clear understanding of what's happening in the kingdom, and then says, how should you operate within it? So we'll, over the course of however many weeks this takes, look at those things. The doctrine of the church. There are doctrines that are established from this book. They are repeated, and you can see threads of them in the other epistles and places in Scripture. But the intention here that comes out is to establish a church doctrine. Doctrine gets a bad name sometimes, not to Paul. For Paul, it was fundamental that you have to understand the principles behind the kingdom to participate in the kingdom. So the doctrines that he starts with is working on God's sovereignty, that God is above all and separated from all. That his, if you don't know what the word sovereignty means, it's right to rule, his right to do what he wants when he wants to. That's his starting principle. Christ's work of reconciliation on the cross. He wants people to understand not only that God is sovereign, but also what actually took place and why it took place on the cross. So that's the second doctrine of the church. The third one about the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. To exalt something means to lift it up and magnify it, to make it larger understanding. You can't enlarge in Christ, but you certainly can enlarge in people's understanding of Christ. And that's what that means, to understand what his resurrection did and what it meant to exalt Christ from the position of the Father to the Son. The distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't well understood. And that's something when we were talking about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Apollos didn't understand the Holy Spirit at all. And it took Priscilla and Aquila to teach him. And then he went to other places and taught the same thing. Paul's trying to solidify that here in this church. So the direct or the distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pause for a second and take advice of others. Any questions so far? We're all good?
Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard of a book of Ephesians is being referred to as the Queen of the Epistles?
I have. Yeah. It's been a while, but I think the thinking there is the sort of... he asked if I've ever heard of the Ephesians being referred to as the Queen of the Epistles, and it's recognized as a very clear, distinct book that brings honor and clarity to the kingdom and to Christ. And okay. So the overall theme, and we're going to look at one verse, well, two technically verses here. And it's Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. This verse, when you first read it, is a little bit hard to understand because it's not the way we think. But here's where it starts. He made known to us, he, God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I'll help you a little and tell you this is the most confusing piece in Ephesians. So don't be stressed out going, well, I'm never going to get any of this. This one piece he's cramming into a couple of short sentences what all of this is about. The mystery of God's will. We're human beings. We don't have an understanding of what God's intentions are. From the very start, why create all this in the first place? What's the intention of it? Why couldn't it have been done so much better? Just as human beings, a lot of times we can think of things like, wow, wouldn't this have been a better way to do it? Less painful, less difficult. The mystery of his will. And he adds in there, this is where the sovereignty of God comes in, according to his good pleasure. And we'll talk more about this when we get a little later on, but from the very beginning, Paul's wanting to establish the clarity of it's his business. We can work at trying to understand it. We can't work at trying to judge it. Right. We can't work at trying to suggest alternatives or consider what might have been, because it's according to his pleasure. And then when it switches in here, it says, which he purposed in Christ. Everything that is going on was his purpose in his Son. And then this part here, to be in effect when the times reach their fulfillment. It isn't over yet. It's not, the plan isn't done till the plan is done. And being one thread in a quilt-sized tapestry, it's very hard to understand what's even nearby you, let alone down the road and off to the sides. And that's what he's trying to establish here, is there's a kingdom plan that spans time. And that's God's business. And it says here at the end, though, it's the mystery that he's making known is this, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That the ultimate goal is that everything will be brought into unity at the end. Prior to that, if you just look at, I've never actually watched a weaving machine do it, but if you're watching it, I imagine that it looks pretty chaotic. Moving around and threads and different colors, and I don't even know. I mean, I'm making this up right now. But gotta believe that it looks really confusing. I have one woven thing at home that on the front side it shows books and a library. It's beautiful. You flip it over and it's a mess. When you look at the back, it's just a complete mess. You turn it over. It's like, wow. That's what he's trying to describe here. We're not going to get it. And that's okay because it's his, not ours. So that's the overall theme that will run through this book. Now, here's the challenging part for the book of Ephesians. He's writing one of the only books that doesn't contain correction in it. He's writing to friends that he's spent 3 years with. He's writing about how to follow God and how to understand him and how to understand his kingdom and the unity that that will bring. And he's writing them in 62-ish AD after Christ. 30 years later, the revelation that's given to John that we have in at the end of our Bible, the book of Revelations, says this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So it's talking about the words of Christ. I know your deeds. He's now speaking. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perspective, or your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So this is Jesus' message to Ephesus. And he's telling them the good things about them. But it ends here, and we know this. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But the scary part is these first part, verse 4. I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you first had. Consider how far you have fallen. This is a church that had it together. It had some of the heavy hitters at Paul for 3 years. It had Priscilla and Aquila. It had Apollos. It had the dream team there building the foundation of the church. It had a letter specifically written to them about this is what the kingdom's about and this is how you should practice your faith. And 30 years later, one generation later, they're nearly dead.
Are you saying 30 years after this was written?
Yeah. So Ephesians was written in 62. Revelation was written in 90, 91. So 30 years later. Judy and I have been married 30 years to this year. And it struck me this time because I'd never been married 30 years before. But it was like, that's not that, I mean, in one way it's a long time ago, but in another way it was like, poof, a very short period of time. This church here, we're starting our 14th year, so we're halfway into that 30 years. How does a church going from being not only solid, but having the best possible teaching and leading to get to here? Now, this isn't in the book of Ephesians. This is in the book of the Bible. There are times when you have to take the whole Bible and go, what's taking place in this larger picture? What's taking place here is possibly the most healthy of the churches with the best of leadership ends up lost. And it's something we have to keep in our minds. We can't answer what went wrong, but we can speculate a little bit. What we know for sure is they didn't do what they were told. We know that they didn't follow the practices that were given to them because they were practices that were given by God. And they were given by God to train them up to be successful. But they weren't. They weren't successful. So when this letter is written to the seven churches, and this specifically to Ephesus, what we know is some of the people that walked with Paul and walked with Apollos and walked with Priscilla and Aquila are here in this church. And they've fallen. For us, we just have to keep that in mind. It can happen. It can happen to people, and it can happen to churches. It isn't a warning in Ephesus or the book of Ephesians. It's a warning in the scripture. The best of the churches ended up not in the worst of places. If we're not studying Revelation right now, but a couple end up worse off than these guys. But still, what an indictment to hear when we certainly don't want to. So, Ephesians chapter 1. If you're opening your Bible, open it up to chapter 1. We'll have the text up on the screen. Starts off, like we said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you can see here that he starts off from the very beginning of clarifying it's not Paul because he wants to. It's not Paul because he thought it would be a good idea to go here or to write here or anything. It's starting off from sentence one, God's providence, God's will, God's intention. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To who? To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now remember what we just saw. Consider how far you have fallen and what Paul is saying to them here. He had blessed them in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. It's easy to read through these introductions and just kind of, because they're all sort of similar, right? He says similar stuff. It's Paul, I'm an apostle, and I think you're cool, and like God, and let's get on to the real stuff. But this is the start of the real stuff. It's God's will. And verse 3 is true. God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. If you're in Christ, you have access to every spiritual blessing. Blessing gets kind of confused in today's corporate consumerist world as having to do with tangible physical things and all kinds of different stuff. What Paul starts off talking about is spiritual blessing. That in Christ, in the kingdom, by God's providence and God's design, you're blessed in ways that we don't understand. I honestly can't give you a good description of spiritual blessing, but it says it. There's something that's going on in our spirits that's a blessing if we're in Jesus Christ. The other part to pay attention to is he does start off recognizing the position of God and praising him for it. Praising the Father for the stuff that he's done and given, which is an important concept that you'll see throughout Paul's letters. Now we move on to verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We're going to look at two separate things there and be done, and we might actually finish a couple minutes early, and we'll save that time for 1 week when I run late. But the providence of God. Keep watching throughout this for the providence of God. And where does it start out? God chose us. It's God's choice, and Paul will keep referring to God's providence, to God's choice, to God's power, to his preeminence. So it says he chose us in him before the creation of the world.
What do you mean by the providence? I mean, I wrote that down, Roman. Oh, providence. What does that mean, the providence of God?
His provision? No. Okay, good. Thank you for asking that. No, the providence of God is his capacity to choose, his right to choose, and nobody else's right to question it. That his position is to be God. Ours isn't. So his divine nature, his choice, his intention is always first. And in this, his choice, and this is going to lead to our question that will leave us baffled for at least a week here. But his choice is to choose us before the creation of the world. We'll come back to that. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And what does it say? In accordance with his pleasure and will. You can see the providence of God piece, right? You can see the divinity, the free choice that God has to make in it, that coming up. We're only four verses in, and it's God that's the decider of things, which is going to lead us to a problem. Yes, Betty.
Does providence have a kind of connotation of goodness too?
Well, it's inherent.
In my head it does.
In your head, yes. It's inherent because it's God and God is good.
And God is sovereign.
Right?
Yeah.
But so I have providence in my classroom at school. And it would not, in that context, necessarily imply goodness. It certainly depends on my mood.
We're not talking about you,
dear. Right, yeah. Right, but it's so in this context, it implies goodness, but it implies goodness only because it's God's will. And here's where the challenge is. Was it good that Jesus Christ was crucified? In one way, yes, right? So Scripture is very clear. Jesus says, I don't want to do this, but whose will be done? He says, but your will be done. If it's God's will that Jesus crucified, then that's good. How is that good? The most loving, sinless person goes through the most hideous of torture.
Because it says in another part of Scripture, for the joy set before him.
For the joy set before him.
He endured the shame of the cross, right. Bringing many sons to glory.
Yes. Now, the joy wasn't the cross.
No.
Yeah. But the cross itself, it was the only way to get there. The cross itself is God's providence, and it's his intention, and so it's good. So when we read this and you're saying, is God's providence good? Yes, but maybe not for you. From your perspective, for your experience, what you determine is good, maybe not. And that's a challenge. Yeah.
Well, what seems like it ties it all together for me, what Betty's saying and what you're saying, is the fact that there is this phrase, mystery of mm-hmm. his will in here. Because it is a mystery how something like the cross could be good.
It's a mystery to who?
Not to the Lord, but to us.
Right. It's very important that it starts off with him trying to clear up this mystery. What's that, Betty?
Nothing. I'm just muttering.
Oh, excellent. We'll get an interpretation letter. So the providence piece where we have to get clear is, and this is going to sound wrong, he doesn't care what we think when it comes to accomplishing his goal. He cares radically about us. He loves us beyond comprehension, and his kingdom plan is bigger than any one of us and any one of our outcomes. So it's so easy, and I've had this conversation a couple times in the last 2 weeks, to somebody who sees something and goes, how would God allow this to happen? This isn't good. It isn't loving. It's kingdom. If I'm a thread that ends up getting cut short because it's necessary in the tapestry, as the thread, I'm like, wow, this is garbage. As the tapestry, it makes 100% sense. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about his providence and his choice. But it causes us some indigestion. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Fair enough. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. Okay. In accordance with his will, his pleasure. Here's the challenge. You're saved. You're going to heaven.
Amen.
You don't deserve to go. He died on the cross for your sins. That's all good news to you. There are unsaved, right? Hell exists. And it will be populated. Did God choose you and not choose them? Or not? Is it accurate to say that God loves all people?
Yes.
And if God loves all people, and he's the impetus for salvation, why not save all? It's the question of predestination. When we see this word here, he predestined us. That means he designed us from before to what? Be adopted into his family. That he chose Betty from his throne before Betty was ever a creature on earth. God said, she's in. Let's have a random person. We'll call him Adam. No. Joe. Anybody know Joe's in here? Okay. Adam doesn't work because they're the first Adam. People will slide. But so we've got this Joe who just rejected Jesus. Thinks Jesus isn't real, isn't interested, isn't blah, 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 blah. We believe that Joe will end up in hell if he doesn't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. The question, did God choose before time to have Betty understand him and love him and choose for Joe to not understand him or love him, knowing he would spend eternity in hell? That's a question of predestination, and then what is referenced to, and I'll call on you in just a second, the second piece of that is called double predestination. We'll talk about that later, but it's a troubling question. There's people I know and love that I believe if we all die today, they'll spend eternity in hell. And I have a hard time understanding, God, you saved me, but not them.
Okay. Where does free will come in this?
Good question. Where does free will come in? Or does it exist at all? If we're, and we're not going to answer that question today. Oh, just so you, here we go. So, you know, coming soon. Predestination. And here's why I did this. One is that we have nowhere near enough time. But, yes. So, stay with me for 4 minutes, and I'll call on you in a second here. This is one of the most troubling topics to all believers at some point. And many believers step out because of this, because it makes no sense. I believe it does make sense. But I wanted to be able to tell the whole congregation, we're talking about this next week. Okay. I can't say I'm going to give you the definitive answer. I believe I am. But there are many who disagree with me. I think it's understandable. And it still fits in the providence of God. But it's going to take us a whole week to do it. Karen. Yes, and we'll talk about that next week. So, we could pull out about 46 verses that apply to this, and it's an excellent verse, and it is helpful, and we will talk about it next week. But the answer for predestination, here's why it's challenging. Some of the heavy hitters from all of Christian history would tell you, yes, God chose Joe to go to hell. Get over it. Scripture teaches that, depending on how you read it. John Calvin was the original Calvinist, and Calvin was a funny guy. He sort of took a little bit of glee in how he approached it. But if you've heard of 5-point Calvinism, probably, and he has his points. But the teaching, which is pretty prevalent through most of Christian history, certainly from the Reformation on, is God chose some and rejected others, which is fine. If that's what God did, it's his choice, right? God is sovereign. It's his providence to do whatever he chooses to do. But then you've got a difficulty telling people God loves you. Because if he didn't pick you, then he doesn't. If it's the way Calvin teaches. I'll tip my hand just a little. I think Calvin missed on 5 of his 5 points. So, okay. Any questions not about the answer to this question? Yes. Middle-ish. He's written Romans. He's written the Corinthians. He's written what other one? I know he's written Romans and Corinthians. It's one of the smallest. James isn't Paul's book, but James has already happened. Matthew and Mark.
Why isn't James earlier in the thing? Why aren't we?
I'll tell you. Okay. Excellent. Well, way to take a. They are done in order of size. Their deciding factor was we'll put the longest one. So, but if there's multiple, so they would do the longest to the shortest.
Seriously?
But if there's one, that's what the longest book is. Except Romans. Well, yes, sort of. Hebrews is it does. Hebrews is this weird anomaly book. We don't know who wrote it. It's got some really abstract teaching. It's all scripture. So yes, they sort of like they finished it and they put them in order and they say, let's just put Hebrews into. Not because it shouldn't. I don't mean, but it's definitely canon of scripture. But it's like they wanted it to be odd. So yes, you're right about that. But everything else is done by longest to shortest.
Except for Revelation.
And then Revelation wouldn't make much sense in the middle. All right. Any other? Before we wrap up. Okay. God, thanks for today. Looking forward to your book here. Believe it has truths that we need to understand. Believe that we are on a journey through land we don't see clearly. And we're missing pieces of information that we need. We don't want to end up like the church ended up.
No.
You've forsaken your first love. We want to hear and do, not hear and hear. So help us. Fuel our faith. Teach us what we need to know, and fill us with the Spirit to live what we've learned. Bless these friends. It's good to be together again. In Jesus' name. Amen.